Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. I'll be reading really the end of verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. And that will be the focus of the sermon this afternoon. This is the word of the living and true God. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? When the word of all Israel has come to the king, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in Joab, in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am king this day over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely." Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan? And all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, everybody would love to have a government that ran smoothly, right? Now, for all the faults that our nation has in its government, it's not bad when you compare it to other nations. Every time there's an election in some countries, chances are there's going to be some kind of military skirmish somewhere. That's something for which we ought to be thankful for. And many people are starting to predict maybe somewhere down the road that may be happening here as well. The difficulty is that as much as people want to exalt government, wherever that government may be, government is still run by men. And the people under the government are men. And you know what the problem with man is? They're men. So you have a system of government run by men who are sinners, who rule over and try to direct a nation made up of sinners. Well, we're coming to a portion of 2 Samuel where the king returns. King David returns victorious, as it were. And what we're going to be seeing is this unfolding of the fact that despite that, the fact that David is a man after God's own heart, he's still but a man. and he rules men. And despite the fact that it seems at this stage David's kingdom is re-solidified and reformed and reforged, it's tenuous at best. In fact, even in the next chapters, we'll see it doesn't last all that long. You may remember last time we focused mostly on David's mourning. Mourning with the ewe in it. Mourning his lost son. And we spent a good amount of time, because the author spent a good amount of time, for us to focus on his mourning and the various potential regrets that he likely had seeing his son die in his sins, recognizing that most of that took place because of his own sins, and thus mourning that as well. Mourning mischances, mourning abilities to defend his other children, specifically his daughter, which could have prevented the assassination of Amnon, his son, at the hands of Absalom, his other son. Quite a mess. Well, David now returns home after his mourning and after the rebuke of Joab. And as David begins to take things back under his wing, as it were, things are still a bit touchy. David is, after all, still a man. And some of the men that we've read about, even just in this chapter, have their own burdens and difficulties with them. But nevertheless, I hope that as we see this unfold here, we're still seeing that same overarching principle of God being faithful and true to his promises. His promises to David, his promises to the nation of Israel, his promises that he gave hundreds of years prior to Moses, and then hundreds of years prior to that to Abraham, and even to Adam after the fall. Thus, this afternoon, what I hope to show is simply this, that despite intense strife from inside and outside the kingdom, God truly holds his kingdom together. Despite intense strife from inside and outside the kingdom, God truly holds his kingdom together. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at David and the people of Judah. Secondly, David and his judgment of men. And thirdly, David and the people of Israel. So first of all, David and the people of Judah. Look back at verse 9, or the last portion of verse 8. Now, Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom." So first of all, we start with all of the tribes. There's bickering. Everything's done. We have amongst the tribes of Israel a back and forth going on. And it seems in the midst of this, this is all of Israel, including Judah. We have a brief and broad history. David delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. From then he became king. That's not explicitly mentioned, but we certainly know that that's the case. Absalom suddenly overthrows, and now Absalom's dead. What's next? And so the bickering begins. Does that sound like any government you ever heard of? Citizens of any nations you know of? What's going to happen next? This president's no longer president. We've had a changing of the guard. What's next? Just turn on cable news. It won't take long to find that kind of bickering. Well, David seems to get wind of all of this. despite the fact that with this bickering going on and David getting wind of this, it does seem that things are being set in motion so that Judah becomes the tribe that brings David back. So apparently some time is passing here. This is not an immediate thing. Remember, this is not the age of cable news TV. It's not the age of the internet. It's not like David could send a text to all the tribe leaders. So this bickering goes on and time goes by. How much, we're not sure. But enough time that people throughout the tribes recognize we're kind of leaderless at this point. So David gets wind of all of this and he makes an appeal to Judah in verse 11. He sends this message, as the text says, to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. He appeals to Judah. While Israel is arguing and discussing all of this, he appeals to his own tribe. He appeals based on their relationship. We're bone and flesh. I'm one of you. Why should the other tribes be first? He also appoints Amasa to become the general over all of the armies. Joab has lost his position. Now, he doesn't disappear altogether, but now Amasa takes over. Now, this is rather interesting because who was Amasa? He was the general in charge of Absalom's rebellion. What is David doing here? Well, it seems what David is doing is indicating to the tribe of Judah, his own bone and flesh, as he puts it, that they have no fear of reprisal. If I am willing to make Amasa the general over my army instead of Joab, you need not fear. The reason for this is that there's no possible way that the tribe of Judah did not have some hand in some way, or in some small portion, with Absalom gaining power. Because if you remember what started Absalom down the road, or at least what ultimately triggered it after his 4 years of making these judgments at the gates, oh, if only I were judge in Israel. Remember that Absalom went to David the king and said, I have to go take care of a vow I made down in Hebron, which is in Judah. Which means somebody there, some group there, helped him. Thus, David is making a political move, if not also a military move against Joab. If Amasa is now the army, commander of the army, in spite of the fact that he was on Absalom's side, Judah clearly had no reason to fear. A remarkable demonstration on David's part. A political savvy, if you will, recognizing that things are tenuous, things are shaky, things are delicate. Amasa then becomes king, but notice, or general. But notice what the text says here. In the end of verse 14, or actually the beginning of verse 14, after his little speech to Zadok and Abiathar, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. As we think about this and realize that Judah has just been swayed by David's political savvy, one of the things that we need to remember here is that it may not have been so much David's political savvy as God's purposes coming to fruition. There clearly seems to be an read-between-the-lines type of message here. All of Judah? Just like that? What else but the hand of God could be causing this? Despite what's taking place, despite the delicateness of all of this going on and the tenuous position that all 11 physical tribes of Israel are undergoing, all of Judah is swayed. And this is clearly God's hand in this. God decreed to bring harm to Absalom, but he also decreed that David would be king, and the tribe of Judah would not be without the scepter. Thus, as we see various things happening in the political world, we need to remember God's hand is in all of it. We scratch our head and we wonder, almost to the point of pessimistic despair, forgetting that God's hand is in all of it. You see, as good of a king as David was from an earthly perspective, he still needed God behind him, God in front of him, God on the side of him. The difference for us on this side of glory, or on this side of the cross, is the fact that King Jesus rules with all wisdom and knowledge. He is himself divine. The Lord is the one who turns the bit. Kings have plans in their hearts, but it is the Lord who causes them to sway one way or the other. This is a reminder for us. Many people, of course, look at more recent presidential elections, including our last one, and they wonder, what's going on? And you hear that question from both sides of the aisle, depending on which president gets elected. But through it all, God is in control. Lots of evangelicals are currently thankful for who's president. Time will tell. In the previous administration, those who were not evangelicals were thankful for who was president. Time will still tell. Through it all, God rules this world. The question isn't what's going on in the world around us. The question really is, are the nations going to kiss the sun? David loved his Lord despite his faults, despite his sins, despite his shortcomings. He at least loved the Lord. And the Lord was certainly with him. Well, having looked at David and the people of Judah, let's move on to David and his judgment of men. Let's start at verse 16 now. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet the king, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. So we start with Shimei. You remember Shimei. When David was leaving Jerusalem, when Absalom took over, Shimei was a Benjamite who was tossing dirt and stones and cursing David out. And Abishai, who was here now in our text and there then, let me go lop off his head. But David would have none of it because he simply trusted in his God. If this was the Lord's doing, so be it. If the Lord is pleased to be with me, so be it. Well, now Shimei comes. And he comes with hat in hand. Oh, how wrong I've been. Now, the question here is whether or not this is real. It's really an unanswered question. Is Shimei really sincerely sorry, sincerely repentant for what he's done? Or is it just a show? It's hard to say. But again, in a moment of somewhat political savviness, David shows mercy to Shimei. And you may be wondering why I say political savviness. Shimei doesn't come alone. Did you notice what the text said? Shimei came with 1,000 Benjamites. Why did he come with 1,000 Benjamites? In a manner of speaking, those Benjamites would probably have been witnesses had David decided to execute justice. And it probably would have set the Benjamites off against David. And so David chose mercy for the sake of the Benjamites who were there. Whether or not this was a real repentance, we don't truly know. But you notice that David chose mercy for the sake of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom, he is willing to err on the side of caution. Show mercy. I think sometimes we in the church forget that. We often will have this attitude that they must meet these certain steps. And we're not even talking politics here. There are few people that walk into a church discipline type of situation that have 1,000 men with them. But we need to remember to take men at their word. What does Paul say about love? It always trusts. Now, we shouldn't be naive. I get that. And I understand that there are those who are repeat offenders. And you can tell when sometimes somebody is not being sincere. Oh, yeah, I did it. Lots of people have come to the church courts as their own accuser without repentance. But those who demonstrate repentance, just like when a person comes to join the church, they give a credible profession. You know, the truth of the matter is, we as elders, we can't read your hearts. That may sound cold. But it's true. We give you benefit of the doubt based on a credible profession of faith. We have no reason to doubt it. David does something similar here, and there's also a political side to it. For us in the church, we have no political reasons not to. Oh, that we would be quicker to show mercy and extend grace. You see, my friends, we can't read hearts. It's true. You can't read our hearts. That's true also. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. He will build his kingdom. He will demonstrate his wise rule over the church. He uses men. True. But at the end of the day, unlike David, who, despite his abilities, his God-given abilities, it wasn't David who built the kingdom, it was God who built it. It is also important to remember that it is God who builds his church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bled for his church, who builds it. He is the all-wise one. He knows nothing will get past him. Oh, things may be getting past David, perhaps. Nothing will get past Christ. And this is just a reminder to us, as good of a king as David was, and of course, as we look through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and also even 1 and 2 Chronicles, how David was set as a standard by whom all the other kings were measured. That pales in comparison to the fact that it is King Jesus who is the only true and perfect king. Well, that's Shimei. Now we come to Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth is an interesting case here in verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. First off, you notice that it describes him as the son of Saul, which paints him as another Benjamite. But the other aspect of this is the physical description that he now has. Simply put, this man was a mess. He didn't take care of his feet, which commentators seem to think he didn't trim his toenails. He didn't bathe. He didn't care for himself. Now, most of us have an inkling of what we, shall we say, smell like after a hard day out in the yard in the heat. And we'll even joke about it. Oh, you don't want to get too close. Well, Mephibosheth had no air conditioning. And exactly how long he was in this state is not clear. But there's no doubt weeks upon weeks must have passed. What's the longest you've ever gone without a shower? Please don't answer. And please don't demonstrate. Why are we given this picture of Mephibosheth? I think it ultimately points to the fact that Mephibosheth was demonstrating that he really did have his heart toward David. He's appealing to David. David, look at me. I was worried sick about you. I wasn't going anywhere. Aside from the fact that I was lame, my heart yearned for you to return to the throne. And this is probably where David makes a not so good judgment. Despite Mephibosheth's appearance and his appeal to the fact that Ziba, his servant, had slandered him, David divides the land between Mephibosheth and Ziba. And we look at that text and we think and we scratch our head, David, can't you see what's going on here? And the answer to that question is, probably he doesn't. There is a bit of concern, no doubt, on David's part. Right or wrong in his judgment, we understand his concern. Ziba has come with his 15 sons and 20 servants. You notice no conversation with Ziba takes place, but he's there. This appears potentially to be another one of these politically savvy moves, in that Ziba, despite the fact being a servant of Saul, having 15 sons and 20 servants meant that Ziba was no small man in the tribe of Benjamin. So David splits the difference. In one sense, he kind of pulls a Solomon, if you will, and shows a bit of political wisdom, even if this is probably not the best decision that he's made. Mephibosheth shows that he is a servant of David for the sake of his father Jonathan. He waited and demonstrated it by his own method, if you will, of mourning in sackcloth and ashes. But nevertheless, Ziba still walks away pretty wealthy. Half of the land given back to him. It seems that thus far with both Shimei and Mephibosheth, there is political pragmatism that is ruling the day. These are statements made by the author of Samuel without comment. We have a bit of a better ability to look from the outside of the text and say, come on, David, you should have known better. It's real easy to play armchair quarterback, isn't it? Monday morning quarterback. Maybe I shouldn't use quarterback on the Lord's Day. I don't know. 2020 hindsight and all these things. It's easy to judge people for what they do in the moment, looking from the outside and saying, you should have thought of this. And I don't think we should be too hard on David, given that the text isn't. Well, then comes Barzillai. Now, Barzillai was one of the three men who brought supplies to David and his men just before they went into battle with the Israelites. Food, bedding, and so forth. Notice that the text here describes Barzillai in a couple of ways. First, he was very wealthy, so it sure seems that the indication is that Barzillai is the one who funded all those supplies. Or at least a good portion of them. He's also an old man. David wants to reward him. And this is where we start to see the nobility of David's actions come out again. David wants to reward him. Come back to Jerusalem with me. But Barzillai, his attitude is, hey, I'm an old man. I can't even enjoy the same things that you do anymore. Just let me go home. I'll be content to live out the rest of my days living there. And David grants that wish. David grants that wish. He wants to reward him. And in the end, that's the reward that Barzillai receives. But at least we see here, there's no political savvy required for this one. David does demonstrate compassion and love toward a man who helped him. I don't know about you. Actually, I think I do, but one thing I can say is despite whatever feeble attempts that I make in trying to serve King Jesus, I'll take whatever reward he's willing to give me. I'll serve him wherever he calls me. This point is where we see David being Christ-like. And we also see this other young man who we know so very little about. Here is your servant, Kimham, who's mentioned a handful of times in these verses. And it seems that Kimham sort of serves as the surrogate hero in place of Barzillai. And David is willing to show him kindness in his place for the sake of Barzillai. In many respects, Kimham is kind of a new Mephibosheth. Because for the sake of Jonathan, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. For the sake of Barzillai, David shows kindness to Kimham. My friends, for the sake of Christ, God shows kindness to you. For the sake of his Son, whom he loves, God shows you kindness. I think that's a thought that you and I probably take for granted a little too much in our lives. Barzillai just brought food and bedding. God sent his son himself, who died for us, shed his blood for us to purchase us. For the sake of his son, God shows you abundant kindness. And this is where we see David, in this moment at least, showing a truly Christ-like demonstration of love. Well, having looked at David and the judgment of men, and then also David and Judah, let's move on to our third and final point, David and the people of Israel. Take a look at verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" Now, Israel seems to be just as confused as they were before. They're arguing back and forth, who's going to bring the king back? Who's going to bring the king back? So somebody brings the king back, and now they're mad. That's politics for you. They seem as confused as before. Why have they been left out of the loop? Now, notice the language here. They're asking why Judah stole David away. Stole him away. The word does mean to steal. That is what it is. It's not some sort of idiom or anything like that. It means to steal. The idea, it does serve in one sense like an idiom, but it's taking, they're accusing Judah of taking David by stealth. They snuck him. They took all the credit. There's an apparent paranoia in their language, isn't there? Why have you stolen David away from us? Simply put, they're whining. They're jealous. And the funny thing is, during the time of the judges, the Israelites, specifically the tribe of Ephraim, did the same thing with Gideon. Why haven't you called us? How dare you? Whining and complaining that they weren't part of being in the spotlight too. Does that not sound so much like modern politics? When one side does something that puts them, and even good, and puts them in the spotlight, everybody else who wasn't a part of it tries to find some way to get in front of the camera and take some sort of credit for it. David has his work cut out for him. That's what we're seeing here. He's got a kingdom that is being reunited once again, but it is a kingdom that is now delicate and fragile. It's going to take wisdom from God to hold it together. And even as we look into the next chapter, it looks like it's going to fall apart again. And you and I may be tempted to look at the church around us and all of the schisms and the factions and the arguments and the online back and forth and the blogs where everybody is safe behind their computer keyboard. And you think, this church is so delicate. How's this church against this world going to stand? Well, the difference is that we may be delicate like the people of Israel, but our king is not. That's the hope that we have. David, a good king, but still just a man. A weak man, as it has turned out from past sins. King Jesus does not suffer from that weakness. He knows all according to his divine nature. He is all wise and all powerful. He is not wringing his hands when his church argues and bickers amongst themselves. And yes, it's true. Sometimes arguments are necessary because of theological conflict, especially over matters concerning the gospel itself. But some of the things that we sometimes argue about can really be ridiculous. When you start arguing within a single congregation over the color of the carpet, threatening church splits over whether or not you have pews or chairs, that's shameful. And you wonder and you see that and you shake your head. What is with the church? Why are we so weak? Well, we're so weak because Christ is the one who's strong. And we need Christ. He's the one who rules. And unlike David, Christ is going to reign perfectly forever and ever. God's kingdom continues to advance. And so we have this back and forth with Israel and Judah. They're whining, they're jealous, and Judah gives an obvious answer. It seems clear. David's one of ours. Why wouldn't we do this? They demonstrate that they're being sincere because they've not taken advantage of this at all. Israel then retorts. They come back at him. We've got 10 shares in the king. And certainly have more than you and David. I'm the biggest contributor. You need to do what I say. That's today's politics. That's exactly what's happening here. It is rather presumptuous that they assume this, even if there's some truth to this. Now, they come under the assumption, with this paranoid assumption, that Judah despises the rest of Israel. Did you notice their language? Why do you despise us? You hate us. But the sad thing is that the nation of Israel, or at least the northern tribes of Israel, they forgot their own history because for 7 years they sided against David while he ruled in Hebron. So do they really have more shares? Somehow, after maybe a couple of decades only, that's all forgotten? And what of their participation in the rebellion of Absalom? They seem to neglect that too. How convenient. Judah, of course, responds as well. We don't know what their final response is. Did you notice the text doesn't give it? The text does not give the final response. But what we do see at the end of verse 43... after Israel asks these questions, were we not first to speak of bringing back our king? Hey, it was our idea. Judah responds with unquoted words here by the author, but the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That's all that mattered. And again, we're seeing God's hand in carrying out his purposes. Simply notes that their words were fiercer. The word there means to be hard or severe. It's understood that their words were hard and strong. And we need to understand that sometimes hard, strong words are necessary. In the church, people shy away from that. When they preach from God's word, those difficult passages they just kind of shied away from. One passage, just to put out there as an example that people will shy away from or just kind of mention in passing, is when you look at the second half of Ephesians 5. They'll spend plenty of time talking about husbands loving wives, but they will quickly pass over wives submit to your husbands. Well, we don't want to upset anybody. I don't think the Apostle Paul was worried about upsetting anyone. Now, our goal here should not be, well, I'm going to open up God's Word and I'm going to see how many people I can tick off. That's not our goal. But nevertheless, whatever God's Word said, it needs to be preached and taught with boldness. Sometimes with fierceness. Sometimes with hardness, as it were. The words will sometimes have to be strong. If that's what the text says, then that's what the text says. And any man who calls themselves a minister of the gospel who is unwilling to do so needs to step down. There are times where hard words need to be said. Believe me, my friends, from the one standing up here, having to do this is no piece of work when it comes time for that. To preach from such texts that expose sin. Not only is it uncomfortable for the one preaching, not because he's simply exposing your own, but he's exposing his own. But I do you no favors as a minister of the gospel, if I don't preach what the text says. And if those words are hard, they're hard because God made them hard for a reason. As we saw even this morning in looking at Hosea, those passages are there to expose our sin, shaming us so that we will flee to Christ. Judah's words were fiercer than that of Israel's. We don't know what they said. But if we, as a Bible-believing church, are going to have any headway in this world today, our words need to be biblically based, but also fiercer than the words of this world. Not filled with hatred, not filled with anger, except anger against sinfulness and sin, but bold proclamation of truth. Here's the reality, world. You're going to die. Unless you repent. Why shy away from that? The Bible doesn't. God doesn't. If we, as Christ's ambassadors in this world, wish to reach the lost, we need to tell them the truth. We need to remember to teach them the whole truth. Because it's not just the hard words. It's not the words that expose us and leave us in shame. Because those words are not intended to leave us in shame. They're intended to drive us up to Christ who covers our shame. That's the purpose. It is to cause men to flee to Christ. It is to cause even Christians to flee to Christ again. Not for pardon, but for comfort. We've been pardoned. If you have faith in Christ, you've been pardoned. You stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But what Christian in this life does not need to be reminded of the comfort we receive from Him? And part of that requires bold proclamation of truth. but never isolated from the soothing words of comfort of the Savior's voice. It's not either or, my friends. It's both and. Whatever political arguments Israel and Judah were having, we need to understand that with all the churches that are found here just in the Tulsa area, there are probably more churches in Tulsa than there are in some countries. We at least will be a church by God's grace that will boldly proclaim truth. This is not to brag. This is not to be arrogant. This is not to make us look better than them or anything like that. It's because how else will they see their need of Christ? If the people within the church walls are just simply given fluff week in and week out, eventually, they'll stop seeing their need for Christ every day. We cannot have that. It is so necessary to have that proper balance. Love and compassion, absolutely. We seek to tell the truth of God's grace precisely because we love them and we want to see them saved. But they need to know what it is they're being saved from. And it's not even what they're being saved from, it's who. The God who offers salvation is the God who will judge and pour out His wrath one day. We know that He will do it because He poured it out on His Son in the place of His people. If He's willing to do it for His own Son, for the sake of others, He most certainly will pour His wrath out on those who reject Him. That's a truth that should make us all squirm. But again, it's part of the truth. The other side to that truth is that if you have faith in Christ, He bore that wrath in your place. So hard words, yes. But not only hard words. Words of comfort, words of peace, words of invitation, extending mercy and grace to all who seek Him. In many respects, our own kingdom, if you will, looks weak. That's because we are. But thanks be to God that our King is not. Our King is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme. And He will hold His church together and continue to build it until He returns. Let's pray.